As they come down, would you pray with me, please? How precious to us are your thoughts, O God. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for telling us your thoughts. Let this time right now be just as much a part of our worship in the way I communicate, in the way my brothers and sisters here receive and respond to your good word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't currently get the hiccups very much, but at one point in my life, I did. And you all know the painstaking things that people go through to try to get rid of their hiccups, trying to drink water upside down, or asking somebody if they would scare them, or holding your breath for some long amount of time. Well, there was one time in college when I got the hiccups, and I was sitting there and thinking, like, I wonder if I swallowed something really thick, like peanut butter, if it would help get rid of my hiccups. And I'm not here to give you medical advice, but it worked. And so the next time I got hiccups, I did it again, a spoonful of peanut butter, and they went away. And then one time I got the hiccups, and I started walking to the cupboard, and I took the peanut butter out, and I unscrewed the top, and then I realized, wait a second, I don't have the hiccups anymore. And then I kid you not, there was another time where I was walking toward the cupboard, and I didn't have hiccups anymore. And then this is not a joke, but there was at least one time, and I really think it was multiple times, where I literally just sat where I was, thought about peanut butter, and the hiccups went away. Now, some of you are thinking in your minds, the placebo effect. But that whole experience, I was struck with this reality when that happened. Our minds are incredibly powerful. You know, the biblical writers know that our minds are very powerful. Have you ever noticed how often the biblical writers refer to setting our mind on something? Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, think on these things. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why all of this emphasis on the mind? Well, it's because where we set our mind has great effect on our affections, our emotions, and our actions. Where we set our mind can greatly help us or greatly hurt us in our faithfulness to God. So let me just begin this morning by asking you, where did you set your mind this past week when you experienced discouragement? When things didn't go the way you planned, when your schedule blew up, where did your mind go to? How are you dealing with the trials that are in your life right now? What are you thinking is true? What do you think is going to bring you true joy and lasting satisfaction? Well, our text today is going to encourage us to set our minds on the one who has given us every reason to believe that true joy and comfort and satisfaction and salvation is found in him.
If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and turn it to Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the book rack in front of you, and I'd encourage you to take it out and follow along as we work through this passage. So let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that out of all six of these verses that we just read, there's just one command given. And it's a command that guides and informs the entire paragraph. And it really highlights the whole purpose of our sermon series in Hebrews. You might remember that the title of the sermon series is "Hold Fast to Christ." The command that's given in verse 1 is this: consider Jesus. Now, let's not forget the verses that came just before this. As I often like to say, chapter breaks are not original. And chapter 3, verse 1 begins with the word "therefore." So we want to look back at what comes just before. So let me read verses 17 and 18. These verses say, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," that's Jesus, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then we read, "Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus." This word "consider" means to think about something, to meditate on it. This word's actually going to be used one other time in Hebrews in chapter 10, where he says, "Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So this is something that you should meditate on. The NIV says it this way: "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." Meditate on who he is and what he's done. Now, not to get too far ahead of myself, but I don't want to leave this point without urging us to take this to heart. Meditate on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. The gospel truth of Jesus' person and work is not just something that we should believe and then set aside. It's something to be rehearsed in our minds daily. The grace and mercy of God in the person of Jesus should inform our anxieties and discouragements. It should combat our temptations. It should challenge our guilt and despair. And it should fuel our daily pursuit of God and obedience to his mission. Let me just say that again. The grace and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ should inform our anxieties and discouragements, confront our temptations, challenge our guilt and despair, and fuel our daily pursuit of God in obedience to his mission. It's something to be considered, to be rehearsed, to be spoken to ourselves and to each other every day. And that's what the writer of Hebrews helps us with in the rest of these verses. He's going to give us more reasons of why we should consider Jesus. And the first of these reasons is because of the privilege we enjoy in him. Verse 1 says this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Sometimes when we read scripture, it's easy to skip over certain words that maybe have become too ordinary to us. And the beginning of verse 1 can be that way. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers." But these two words in themselves give us unending reason to consider Jesus. First, we're called brothers and sisters, And we learned this last week at the end of Hebrews 2, where we learned that through faith in Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial, substitutionary death, we are brought into God's family as Jesus' brothers and sisters. Since we talked about this last week, I'm not going to say much more about it, but think of the significance of the all-powerful, sovereign, wise, good God being your Father. How could even just that thought help you in the trials that you're facing right now? And further, we're brothers and sisters to one another. God in His love has placed us in a new spiritual family with people that we call brother and sister. You know, all of us right now are probably, to varying degrees, carrying some kind of burden, some weight that we're experiencing. Well, this teaches us that we are not meant to experience that alone. In fact, the verb, consider Jesus, is a plural command. It's a command given to us together. God wants us as a church to bear each other's burdens. Here's the reality. As a child of the Father, you are not and will never be forgotten or ignored. So fix your thoughts, set your mind on Jesus, who has made you a part of His family. But we're not just called brothers, we're called holy brothers. You know, Christians are often accused of thinking that they're better than everyone else. And unfortunately, some professing Christians act that way. But doesn't the gospel teach us something different? The gospel teaches us that we are not brought into God's family because of how holy we are or because of how holy we have become. The gospel teaches us that God has shown us His mercy through the death and resurrection of Jesus in spite of how unholy we are. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, please don't leave here thinking that if you just try hard enough that maybe you'll be able to get into God's favor. Rather, look to Jesus, who lived a perfectly holy life and experienced death and rose from the dead to take the punishment for our unholiness. We are only made holy by someone else. So fix your thoughts on Jesus, who by His life, death, and resurrection has made you holy before God. Finally, the writer of Hebrews addresses the believing readers as you who share in a heavenly calling. Put simply, Jesus' work on our behalf transforms our life from futile to purposeful, from temporary to eternal. So regardless of what job you work or how much money you make, regardless of how significant you are in the eyes of others or how talented you are, you share a heavenly calling in Jesus. And it's our heavenly calling that makes our earthly days significant. We are worshipers made to glorify God and to point others to His glory through everyday things in our lives, like the integrity with which we work, or how hard we work as a student, or by the way we serve our neighbors. So whether you are struggling with your job or trying to find the motivation to do that next load of laundry or facing the final years of your life, consider Jesus, in whom you share a heavenly calling. These are just a few small words, but they have eternal significance. Take these few small words with you this week. Meditate on them and rejoice in your privilege in Jesus. Well, the next reason we're given here to consider Jesus is because of the faithfulness that He has displayed. Let me just read verses 1b and 2. So right after we're told to consider Jesus, we're given more reason to consider him. It says, therefore, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, interestingly here, Jesus is called the apostle. Now, maybe that seems a bit strange to you, as it did to me at first. Why is Jesus called an apostle? I mean, normally we think of the word apostle as those who held the office of apostle who were sent by Jesus. So why is Jesus called an apostle? Well, the meaning of the word apostle simply means sent one. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus was appointed by God to be the visible word of God on this earth. And he was sent from heaven with a particular purpose. In fact, in John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus was completely faithful in everything that he was sent to do. Sometime you could do this week, just sit and meditate on the perfect faithfulness of God, of Jesus, when he was on this earth. Always kind in every word that he spoke. Never slandering someone else, even in his thoughts. Never grumbling and complaining, even as a child. Parents, you hear me. And it's not as if Jesus was never tempted. In fact, Jesus experienced temptation to a degree that we will never experience because he never gave in to it. In other words, he fought every single temptation to the end. And thus, Hebrews 2:18 says, he is able to help us when we are tempted. So fix your eyes, set your mind on Jesus, who Hebrews 1:3 says is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know who God is, then consider Jesus. But amazingly, and this is a beautiful thought, Jesus isn't just the exact representation of God to us, he is also the high priest of our confession. In other words, Jesus is our perfect advocate before the Father. This says he's the high priest. Later chapters of Hebrews are going to kind of unpack this idea of Jesus as the high priest further for us. But right now, I think we just need to see the beauty of these two words placed right next to each other. Jesus is the apostle, and he's the high priest of our confession. He's the apostle. He's the one sent from God to perfectly show us who God is. But he's also the high priest of our confession, the one who perfectly represents us before God. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Hallelujah! All I have is Christ. Jesus is the perfect high priest of our confession. So brothers and sisters, do not set your hope on anything or on anyone else. Don't respond to your sin by trying to make up for it yourself, as if maybe if you do enough things, then maybe God will smile on you. Don't ride the roller coaster of despair trying to earn God's favor on your own. Abandon your own righteousness. Confess your sin and run to Jesus, who is the high priest of your confession. Set your mind on Jesus, God's perfect communication of himself to us and our perfect advocate before the Father.
You know, if there's a simple truth for us to learn about reading God's word here at the beginning of this chapter, it's this: to not breeze over or rush past familiar words. Stop, consider, meditate, and let them lead you to rejoice and worship. And then if all this wasn't enough, the writer of Hebrews is now going to compare Jesus to one of the most faithful leaders of God's people to ever live. And he's going to say there's not even a comparison. So third, we should set our minds on Jesus because of the high position he holds. Let me just read verses 3 through 6 again. You can look at them with me in your Bible. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now it's possible when we read these verses, maybe this thought came to your mind, maybe you're thinking something like, well, of course Jesus is better than Moses. But I think we need to remember that this letter was being written to Jewish Christians who would have known the Old Testament very well and who would have held Moses in very high regard. So let me just give a brief biography of Moses' life that hopefully will help raise the significance of Moses as a leader of God's people. Moses' life is fascinating. His life starts off with a miraculous rescue by God. You may remember that Pharaoh decided that every Israelite male born would be cast into the Nile. This is in Exodus chapter 1. But all the daughters can live. Well, in a bit of sovereign irony, Moses actually, at 3 months old, is placed in the Nile in a basket. And then he's found by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh, who decides to let him live. And she actually tells her servant to go and find someone from the Hebrews who can nurse Moses. And who does she find? But Moses' mother. She nurses Moses until he grows up. So right here from the start of Moses' life, he's surrounded by the sovereign and miraculous hand of God. Now, many years later, we find out the purpose of God's sovereign protection of Moses' life. He appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he tells Moses that he wants him to go and lead his people out of the land of Egypt, which was a monumental task, which you can see in Moses' response when God tells him that he wants him to do this. Well, fast forward, through Moses, God does amazing signs and wonders in Egypt. We see the 10 plagues, God demonstrating through Moses that he has power over all of the Egyptian gods. And then this culminates in the Passover when the firstborn in Egypt are struck down and God delivers his people from the Egyptians by Moses' leadership. God's law then comes to his people through Moses, and more signs and wonders are done by Moses in the midst of God's people. And then there's some really incredible statements about God and his relationship to Moses throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. In Exodus 33:11, we read this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Then in Numbers 6-8, God says this: "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." And then at the end of his life, his significance is confirmed with these final words of Deuteronomy in chapter 34. These are the final words of the book of Deuteronomy. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land,
and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So Moses was a faithful servant of God. But here we're told that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, I think it's interesting to note, and I think it's helpful to point this out, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't compare Jesus to Moses by looking at the ways that Moses failed. He could have done that. He could have said, Jesus is better than Moses, and let me give some ways that Moses failed in his leadership. For example, he doesn't mention that Moses was slow to obey God's words when he was first called by God in Exodus 3 and 4. He doesn't talk about the fact that Moses struck a rock when God told him to speak to a rock in Numbers 20, which led to Moses not even being able to lead God's people into the land of promise. He doesn't talk about that. Rather, what he does is he talks about the faithfulness of Moses. He says that Moses is worthy of honor and that he was a faithful servant. So the way that he highlights that Jesus is better than Moses is rather by focusing on the glories of Jesus. And he does this through a very simple illustration. Simple illustrations are nice, aren't they? He says that Jesus is better than Moses as a builder of a house has more honor than a house itself. Now that makes complete sense to us, doesn't it? That a house, just because it was built, doesn't deserve honor in itself. I was thinking through this over the past couple days, and I was thinking, you know, that might be the case really everywhere except the Biltmore. For some reason, the Biltmore just seems to have this aura of honor about it. But anyway, it makes sense to us that a house doesn't have honor in itself. A house is inanimate. It can't do anything for itself. It can't build itself. So praise for a house or how lovely a house looks is to the praise of the builder. Well, here's the reality, and I'm going to put a table up here so you can kind of see this comparison. Moses was faithful, but you see, Moses was just a part of God's house, of God's spiritual house. Jesus, on the other hand, is the builder of God's house. Moses faithfully led God's people as a servant. And he did. He was faithful. But Jesus actually creates a people of God. And he's been doing this for thousands and thousands of years. In fact, we learn he was doing this all the way back at the time of Moses. Jude 5 says this, Jesus led a people out of the land of Egypt. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the builder of God's house. Verse 5 says that Moses testifies to things that are to be spoken later. In other words, Moses is speaking about someone who's going to come, a Messiah. And Jesus himself is the fulfillment of those things about which Moses spoke. In fact, Jesus himself says this after his resurrection. He's walking with a couple people. And in Luke 24, 27, it says that beginning with Moses, or beginning with what Moses had said, he interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 4 says this, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And if we connect that verse with the verse 3 that comes before it and verse 5 that comes after it, we are left with this, that Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus is God. He is the builder of God's house, the apostle sent by God to be the propitiation for our sins, and the high priest of our confession, faithful in every single thing he has done. So if you don't take away anything else from this text, take away this, the glory of the magnificence and the power and the goodness and sovereignty and perfect faithfulness of Jesus. He is building God's house as he has been for thousands of years. Now, this should have very practical influence on our life.
This should encourage us in our evangelism. Jesus is building his house. He's going to do it as he already has been doing it. So share the gospel freely, knowing that through you, he's going to continue to build his house. For some here, this truth should continue God's work in you that he started or maybe renewed in you during our missions emphasis week, to take gospel risk in places where Jesus' name is not yet named, knowing that he's going to continue building his house. You see, Moses was a faithful leader of God's people. He was a faithful servant. But if you take time to read through Exodus and Numbers, you're going to come away realizing that Moses himself is powerless to change anybody. In fact, he's often complaining to God for the way the people of Israel are acting, and he has no power to change them. But Jesus is not powerless. In fact, let me just quote him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is not powerless to build his house. I've been reading our book of the month with the interns recently. It's a great book, and I would encourage you to look at it. It's a short read, short chapters. It's a good book. In it, he quotes, the author, Tom Wells, quotes A.W. Tozer on the issue of motivation for missions. And Tozer's point in this quote is that so often we tend to view God as kind of wringing his hands about how he's going to get his work done on the earth. So we need more people to get involved, otherwise... Let me just read the Tozer quote because he says it much better. Here's what he says. We commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about seeking to help carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear, this is what Tozer says, I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the drive, have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. Here's Tozer's point. God is not wringing his hands about how to build his house. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So, join in and take good, calculated, local church-affirmed gospel risk, whether that be traveling over the seas or in a dry place in the United States like Utah, or whether it just means crossing your street and interacting with your neighbor. Jesus is building his house, and he's going to continue to do it. Now, this should bring great encouragement to those of you who have been praying for unbelieving family members and are burdened for them. Let this motivate your continued prayers. Jesus is building his house. For those burdened for an unbelieving friend or classmates, or for your neighbors, or maybe there's teachers here who are just burdened for your students. Let this fuel and drive your continued investment and serving and pursuing and sharing the gospel. This week, set your mind on Jesus and on his power to build God's house.
The last verse here, verse 6, includes one of the many warnings of Hebrews.
But if we read this in the context of how we've read the other verses, in the context of considering Jesus, we're actually given a positive motivation to set our mind on Jesus, and that's this: because of the reward of holding fast to him. Look at what the end of verse 6 says. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You know, there was a time when being a Christian in our American culture had its advantages. You might even be respected for it.
Well, this has been rapidly changing and is certainly no longer the case, at least if you believe what the Bible says about any given area.
There are many worldly reasons for you to let go of Christ and make your life easier. At least the evil one would try to tell you that.
The evil one would tell you that life would be much simpler. You'd have far fewer awkward conversations. You could be well liked by others. In fact, you could gain quick respect by voicing the opinions of the day on social media if you would just let go of Jesus. The deceiver would tell you that life would be much nicer if you just relaxed. Stop fighting your temptations. Do what you want to do. And you could do that, and you could lose your life. Or you can hold on to Christ by faith. Verse 6 calls this holding fast to your confidence.
Assured, you can hold on to Christ assured, as we'll learn in the coming weeks, in case you want to read ahead in Hebrews, that there is a day of rest coming for all of God's house.
This, brothers and sisters, is why we need this passage, so that we are not easily deceived. This is why we need to consider Jesus, to fix our thoughts on him, so that we do not give up and quit. So meditate on God's word and on his promises. Meditate on Jesus' character and on what he's done on your behalf. Every day, moment by moment, speak that truth to yourself. And let it combat the lies of the devil that come into your head.
Paul gives a very similar confession to this in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. He says this: "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." So, brothers and sisters, don't let go of Jesus. There is a day of rest coming. There is a great reward coming. Rather, go from here this morning rejoicing and praising Jesus. The verse 6 says it this way: boasting in your hope. Go from here rejoicing and praising Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done, confident in his continued work in building his house. Well, I want to give us a moment to respond to God's word right now. However God has been at work in your life through this text, whether there's a sin that you need to confess, or whether you're motivated towards some particular action of obedience, or whether you're just full from what Jesus has done for you and ready to worship in your song and in your life, I want to give you a moment to talk to God quietly about that. And before we do that, let me also encourage you with this. Let me encourage you to share, to speak with your mouth, to share with someone this week in our church how God worked in you through his word. One of the things we regularly pray for on Sunday nights is for the regular preaching of God's word, that God would use it in our hearts. We also pray regularly that we would see it as a normal thing for us to encourage each other with scripture. So let me encourage you to share with someone this week how God has been at work in you through his word. Let's go to prayer silently now, and then I'll lead us. Gracious Savior, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your amazing promises. Please let all my brothers and sisters here hold tightly to Jesus and never let go of him. Let us go from here rehearsing and rejoicing in who you are and what you've done all throughout this week. In Jesus' name.